Test, test. All right, everybody feeling better? Got some Krispy Kreme. A little pick-me-up. It's going to let you down in about 40 minutes, but feels good while it gets you stirred. What you got there, Dennis? What you reading? Oh, okay. Table in the Presence. Let's go to, I think this is my last point in this section. Yeah, number point three. Remember everything we've said. We're talking about Old Testament worship, abrogated in the New Testament, abolished by Christ, the idea of sacred time and sacred place. Now, point number three, which is the ramification of that, language can reinforce the Old Testament concept of sacred time and sacred place. And this becomes touchy, complicated, a little confusing, because I don't want to become the language police, you know, correcting every statement. One thing that I thought before I went into my research and was confirmed in my research, everybody that I read and everybody that I studied throughout the whole course of church history, everybody who has thought about this particular topic I'm going to mention has been in agreement that there is something significant about corporate worship. That even though in the New Testament, worship becomes all of life, and that in one sense, worship is not something you do in a particular time and place with people, and yet there is something unique about corporate worship. And everybody I read agreed that without the corporate gathering, your full experience of Christ will always be compromised. You could take the premise of the abolishment of time and place to mean that in the New Testament, we don't need to gather corporately. And there is a huge worldwide movement. One of Gallup's most recent books, what's called the Revolution something? Anybody know? Do you read Gallup here? No. Anyway, a lot of people have rejected the idea of church as a gathering, as a place. And it's just small groups, home groups, one-on-one. That's where my main spiritual nourishment takes place. And everybody who's written about this in history condemns that idea. So even though it's true that in the New Testament, worship is about all of life, there is something unique, significant about the corporate gathering that cannot be duplicated in your own individual worship experience with God. Okay? So in no way does the New Testament concept lessen the importance of gathering together. It probably puts a new dimension in the gathering together. Because now, instead of it being the gathering is the be-all and the end-all of worship, now the gathering is sort of the culmination of people who've been worshiping all week coming together to worship corporately. It enhances the experience that we have of God. So there is something unique about corporate gatherings and corporate worship. And yet sometimes the language that we use about it, if we're not careful, can reinforce in people's minds a wrong view about worship. So the main thing we want to communicate to people is that worship is all of life. And remember, we have to work harder in the Philippines because fallen man in general, all of us like the idea of sacred time and sacred place, and Roman Catholic culture especially reinforces that concept. You see? So we have to be even more conscious and work harder to constantly think of ways to communicate that what happens in our corporate gathering is not worship in the fullest sense. Is everybody following me? So we urge people that worship is what they do with their life. But we don't lessen corporate worship at the same time. Does that make sense? So we're kind of walking the tightrope in some ways. The New Testament does not lessen corporate worship. It increases the value, but it also emphasizes that worship is all of life. And some of our worship language, some of the language we use, reinforces an Old Testament concept of worship. For example, and now we're just going to take some random statements, okay? We had a good laugh at this during the senior pastor's gathering because that was the Wednesday after Volunteer Sunday. And I attended here at the Fort, the 12 o'clock service, and knowing I was going to speak about this, and I've been thinking about this a lot, it caught my attention that in our published statement, because we had, there's seven categories you volunteer for, right? Seven ministries, yeah. One of them was, I guess, music, yeah. And I wrote down the description of what, this is the kind of description of what we do. We lead people into the presence of God through praise and worship. Well, no, that's really not true. See, I was led into the presence of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because of His death and resurrection on the cross. He and He alone can lead me into the presence of God. And it's because He ever lives to intercede as my high priest. I live in the presence of God. I don't need a specialized priesthood, a special caste to take me somewhere. I live and move and have my being in Him. I live in His presence. And so we had a good laugh. Carlos was there. Carlos had written that. And so we all, you know, Filipinos, they love to just take the... So he was the brunt of many jokes throughout the course of the day. You know? But the reality is we're all guilty of it. So we say things like worship. We're going to lead people into the presence of God. Now we've gathered here to worship God. Or we take... I want to be careful here. I was discussing this with my wife a couple of weeks ago, just talking about what I was teaching. Or we were talking about something, I can't remember, about worship leaders, etc. And she talks about the worship leader. He really has an ability to take people from the outer court into the inner court. So I didn't correct her, you know, because you don't correct your wife and things like that. Especially if you want to keep romance alive, you know. And she'll never hear these tapes, and none of you will ever tell her. Except Otto. He probably will. You know, it's language that we have used so much. And let's stop for a moment. There is a way of reading those statements sympathetically, but taking at face value, they're really untrue. At face value. Objectively, what brings us into the presence of God is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we should not ascribe to corporate worship that which only Christ provides. So I want us to be careful about the kind of language that we use without becoming paranoid. You know, what do I say now? And did I say that right? And because there is something unique about corporate worship. And there is something about the presence, the manifest, tangible, experienced presence of God in our corporate gatherings that is different than our normal daily devotional life. And so we acknowledge the reality of that. And I've been working hard trying to change my terminology using the adjective corporate worship, because there is an expression, something that happens in corporate worship that we can talk about. And there is a sense that we are gathering corporately to worship. That doesn't in any way lessen that we worship 24/7 throughout the week. But we want to avoid terminology that reinforces the idea of sacred time, sacred places, or especially for our Roman Catholic, our former Roman Catholic people, the idea of a priesthood, the idea of a special caste of people. I mean, you know, that's just deeply in the mindset of so many of our people. I mean, that's why we need a pastor to dedicate our car, right? That's why we want the pastor to come dedicate our building, our new business, our house. It's not enough. It's somehow God hears their prayers more. There's the idea there's a caste, a special group of people that have a special relationship with God. And if we're not careful, our language can reinforce those concepts in people's minds. Is this making sense? Can you give me some pushback, some feedback, some comments about this, Noel? Yeah, Dan, can you handle the mic, please?
I was just thinking how it would affect our pastoral service ministry. Because we're doing a lot of that, from the house dedication to car dedication to a lot of dedication. So if it reinforces the sacred place, sacred time concept, then does it mean that we have to somehow gradually change that?
Now, that's a great thought, Noel. I mean, I hadn't thought of the concept. I just throw it out here, and you guys can just chew on it and see what you come up with, you know.
I'll refer that to the one who coordinates the pastoral service in Metro Manila.
I think he's up for the task, although he has been sleeping through most of today's service. Yeah, Mike.
Just to add to the thought of practices, I was just also reminded of our tithes and offering envelope that says their prayer request. So I was just thinking maybe that may also encourage the idea of the wrong idea of, you know, our prayers are more effective than theirs.
Yeah.
Something like that.
But I'm a little nervous about teaching these, because I want us to grasp the concept and then just pause for a moment, you know, for a few moments. And let the thoughts filter through us. I don't want to become paranoid, because I think it's very possible that you could overreact in this. And I was very careful about, we talked about this at the worship summit that we had on Saturday, and I was very careful about reinforcing this. But it's easy to start second-guessing and wanting to throw out everything. There is a valid place for corporate prayer requests. Okay? So I don't think there's anything invalid about that. Now, certainly our people have a tendency to think that our prayers are more powerful than theirs are. And I think we have to think long term. How do we communicate and continually reinforce the idea of the priesthood of the believer in everything that we say and everything that we do and how we present ourselves? So I'm not calling for any radical, whole-scale jettisoning of practices or ideas. I'm just beginning to think about the real goal that we want to communicate. What we want to, in the end, is we want people to understand that worship is all of life. That's the main thing we want them to understand. And we want them to understand the individual priesthood of the believer. That there is no separate caste of people now in the New Testament. So, Does that mean we stop all pastoral services? Certainly not. I mean, we have a role. There is a place that dedicated vocational ministers have. Do they have a standing before God that's different? No. But they have one thing that's unique. They don't have to go to a job like other people do. Their job is ministry. And so they have a time and a dedication to a particular role. So their services are valid. Is their prayer more anointed? No. Not because of a status, but because by definition, they spend more time in prayer, in God's word. And so they have a qualified role and a position to oversee in those kinds of places. So I think that's an overruling thought we should have when we think about how this applies to pastoral services. Other thoughts? Bernard?
Yeah, this is not regarding the pastoral services. It's regarding to the way you include critical thinking in the definition of the role of the worship leaders to lead.
Hang on a second, Bernard. The last table. I want them to make sure they hear everything you're saying. Can you start again?
Yes. No, regarding the definition of the role for the worship leaders.
Yeah.
What's their role? In the context of corporate worship, if they don't usher or help or put people in that awareness, what could be a better language to use for that?
One thing that I emphasized when I was talking to him over on Saturday is I want them to hold both of these ideas together, okay? I want them to hold the idea that Jesus is the only worship leader. And yet, I want them to also understand they have a leadership role in our corporate gathering. They have a leadership role, just as I do when I do the part of worship, which is bringing the Word of God. There's a leadership role that I have. So they have a leadership role, and I want to emphasize that. But what that role is and how it plays itself out, that's what we began discussing. So I don't want them to think that there's no difference between what they do and what the average dude sitting out there in the congregation does. Yeah. It is different.
Yeah.
They have a leadership role. So they are a corporate worship leader.
To lead people.
To lead. They are leading people. Now, they're not the ones leading them in the presence of God.
Okay.
But they are facilitating Christ in his high priestly role of leading people to God. And when we talk about the three audiences of worship, that one of the things that we will hit that idea of what their role is in that next section. So they do have a leadership role. And they're not just standing up there singing and not talking and not saying anything because it's only Christ that does it, not me. Yeah. All right. Let's talk about the three audiences of worship. I think it ties into where we are in our discussion here. This was a fascinating concept to me, the idea that there are three audiences in our corporate worship: the triune God, which I've always known, the gathering church, of course, I've been somewhat aware of that, but also the watching world. And so there's not just one audience or two, there's actually three. First is the triune God. The triune God. And looking for a good definition of worship, I came across a lot of definitions. Of course, everybody defines it in all the books and periodicals that I read it. And I think I conflated all those definitions. And here's my definition of worship. Worship is a genuine response to God's revelation of his ultimate value as seen in his person and works that produces a transformation of the whole person, heart, mind, emotions, volition, and behavior. One thing about every definition that I read about worship is they all had the word response in them. Every definition includes the idea of response, which is very significant. Worship is always a response. to the self-revelation of God. God reveals Himself. The response is men worship. And it's always that way. Which has a lot of ramifications for the role of a congregational worship leader. And maybe out of all the things that I've talked about with the people in that role, this is the thing that's helped them the most. Because it's helped to clarify what their real role is. And I think there's been an unspoken idea that their job is to stir people to worship, to get them motivated to worship. And I think a lot of our worship practices are aimed at kind of stirring, rallying people. And they feel a pressure because of that role. Sort of like the onus is on me. I got to somehow get these people, get up, stand up on your feet.
Everybody get up.
Yeah. I got to initiate something. And they've experienced a lot of liberty in realizing that's not their role. Their role is presenting the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that God's revelation of Himself initiates a response of worship. And so they have a leadership role here, you see, but it helped them define what their role is. Not somehow getting people. It's not towards people. The role is to present the character, the nature of God in such a way that people see Him and then their response is worship. You see, so their job then is presenting in the scriptures that they read, the prayers that they pray, the songs that they sing, the way they present themselves, the way they dress, move, act, that in such a way that God is seen, exalted, honored, and glorified. God reveals Himself, and then people respond. You see? So that's their job. And it's brought a lot of clarity and help to them, knowing that the pressure's off. If people don't worship that day, it wasn't their fault or their responsibility. It's not their job. Their job is to do the very best they can to present the beauty of God seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if they do that and people don't respond, it's not their problem. Yeah. Their problem is just to do their very best that they can to honor God in the way they present Him. So I know a lot of people are breathing a little bit better and feeling like some weight was off of their shoulder. And even, we had people even reduced to tears during the teaching part, realizing that they've been carrying this kind of this burden to have to sort of motivate and initiate. And all it is I just do my best to show God. He reveals Himself. And when God reveals Himself, people worship. That's what happens. Whenever you look in Scripture, when God shows up and His glory is revealed, people worship. They respond. It's cause and effect. There's not even a volitional element involved. It's not like God shows up and man makes a choice to respond. When God reveals Himself, you worship. It draws worship out of your heart like some gigantic magnet. It just pulls it out of you. So that's our job. That's what we do. We just do the very best we can. If we can present God in His beauty and His glory, especially seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, people will respond. They will worship Him. So worship is a response to the beauty of God as revealed in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Our aim should be to present the beauty of God in such a way that people are drawn to worship in response. And when we talk about worship here in this sense, we're not just talking about the singing part. See, because worship doesn't end when the singing's done. Worship, it's the corporate worship gathering. And every part is worship. Right? From the taking of the offering, from the preaching, from the altar call at the end, the whole thing is worship. So then my role, when I present God's Word, is the same role as the person leading the song portion of the corporate worship experience. Present as best as I can God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the goal is that people see God and they respond to Him in worship. It's I'm doing it without rhythm and musical accompaniment. But it's the same thing is taking place. You see? Yeah. Yeah, Noel?
It's a challenge usually for a lead pastor to determine the effect of the worship service for the people. At times we quantify how people are engaged in worship by the way they respond in physically by clapping their hands.
Or how many tweets you get.
Yeah. But it's liberating to know that the response could be not after the singing. It could be after the preaching. It could be after the whole service is over that they would respond to God.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, it is hard to quantify because you don't know what's happening in a person's heart. And so I think the thing that can be quantified and can be evaluated is, did we do the very best that we could to present the character and nature of God in the person of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit.
So does that mean that we cannot judge a service because people are not raising up their hands, they're not worshiping?
Yeah, you can't do it.
Okay.
Yeah. I don't think that's a proper evaluation. It might make you as the lead pastor feel a little better. Or maybe as the corporate worship leader, but it may or may not be an indicator of what's happening. Cleve?
Just a follow-up on that. Could you comment on, I think charismatics have a tendency of having approval addiction in terms of...
Having a what? Can you talk a little bit louder?
Approval addiction.
Yeah. Charismatics or human beings?
Yeah. but I've heard comments like... be sensitive to the Spirit, and so either the lead pastor or someone will suddenly change the agenda of the worship team from something they have prepared ahead of time to something that the pastor feels.
Yeah.
And sort of they've measured the peaks and ebbs of the audience's emotion.
Yeah.
But are we discounting the work of that God could work through those ebbs and peaks as well?
I really don't understand your question.
Do we discount emotion altogether?
Because no, absolutely not. And when we look at worship and worldview, we'll deal with that. No, I think we're charismatics. And one of the things that the charismatic movement emphasized is the emotional aspect of worship. So that's valuable and real, and we don't apologize for that.
Should it be anchored on the Word, not on
your
existential experience?
There's a difference between emotion and emotionalism. We never want to deteriorate to emotionalism. But we also recognize that emotion is an important part of the... You can't meet God for who He is and not have your emotions touched. So...
But most are, by and large, people judge their meeting with God by their emotions.
That's emotionalism. And we discount that. We don't judge by the emotions. We don't judge by the emotions at all, really. We judge by God's word and the standard of truth. But we know that if God shows up, emotions are going to be touched. Every part of my being will be touched. So there is a significant difference between emotionalism, which puts all the emphasis on how did I feel, and emotions as a real part of our relationship with God. Did you want to say something?
I just want to say that we cannot say that there will be no part of emotion in the worship. But it is also a factor. If you know that, because how would you know the presence of God in the place? I mean, not by pure reason, because you can't see Him. There's no reason to that. So, but it's not 100% emotion. I think that's emotionalism. That's the extreme part.
Yeah, Sky, pass that back to him, Bernard, would you?
Is the number of people constantly? Is the number of new people attending the services constantly being invited, you know, if you see a pattern of a lot of people, new people coming to the services, is that a good indicator?
Of what?
Of a good worship experience.
I don't think so. I don't necessarily.
Okay.
I think this might mean good discipleship, and small groups. Yeah, Christian?
Pastor Paul, with regard to the raising up of hands, the clapping, the dancing and all. Because we teach that in Training for Victory as one of the appendices.
As one of the what?
One of the appendices, I think.
A what?
Appendix.
Oh, in the appendices, okay.
And I guess, in a way, in leading worship, it's not that you're looking at it or you want that to be expressed every time there's a corporate worship, but still, I think there's still merit in teaching it and allowing people to exercise it every now and then, so that, like, for example, the lifting of our hands, in a way it helps people, from my experience, it helps them focus their attention on God more rather than their circumstances. When you ask them to close their eyes and I guess meditate on the words that you're singing, hopefully it's right and theologically accurate, you know, it helps them be more focused on God, and allows them to really dwell, or I guess puts them in a position wherein they can really receive a revelation from God. So,
no problem with that?
Is it part of the facilitation aspect of leading worship?
You mean telling people, now let's close our eyes, now let's lift our hands, now let's clap? Yeah, I don't know how to respond. As a congregant, because I find myself mostly as a congregant, I generally don't like to be told what to do. So, I don't know if I'm normal or abnormal. I don't lift my hands very often at 55. It's too tiring. You know, my back gets a little sore when I lift my hands too much, so I generally don't. And if you're judging by how much I'm worshiping, by how much I'm lifting my hands, you're going to be disappointed probably. And I clap all the time, and fast songs are slow songs, so if you like that, then that's a good indicator. But I don't like to be told. I don't like when the corporate worship leader says, let's everybody lift their hands. That's just a personal preference, so you might like it. It's fine. I don't like it. I don't like to be told to close my eyes. I think it's helpful to teach people what are scriptural worship practices. The raising of hands, that has some validity. I think it's important to teach people about clapping, teach them all those things, and then let them use the practices that they're the most comfortable with. Or if a worship leader says, if you feel comfortable closing your eyes at this time, this would be a good time, you could focus on God. Okay, that's okay. He just gave me a suggestion. If you feel comfortable at this point, that's great. Or you might feel comfortable now just lifting your hands. Or he has a role of teaching. The lifting of the hands is sort of an international expression of surrender. And so sometimes we lift our hands. It's a way to express with your body that you're surrendering your all to God. If you feel comfortable doing that now, this might be a good time. I like that. I think there's a teaching role that the worship leader has. Yeah, give him the microphone back. What do you want to follow up?
Yeah, actually, it clarified what I was trying to say or ask. And as long as it's not an indicator, it's okay of worship. But when you use those tools, we use those scriptures to communicate or to teach the people.
It's good, yeah.
That's also okay.
But again, I do think there is some indication. Like, I was watching on Saturday. We introduced three new songs that our team has been writing. And the idea of corporate writing, of doing with songs what we've been doing with sermons for a long time. So we create sermons corporately and start to do a corporate worship song writing thing. And so I did observe that after we had taught and then we sang the songs again, there was a greater response, and it was because more people were raising their hands. More people had their eyes closed, and more people, I mean, you saw the emotional expression. So I think it's a valid indicator to a certain degree, right? So I don't think it's invalid as an indication. It's just not the whole sum total of a response. None of us want people who are emotionally really connecting with God during the service and then not their life not changing. But I don't think any of us just want life changing and no emotional connection with God during the actual corporate service. Right? So maybe there's a whole set of indicators that there are indicators in the service that they're connecting and indicators afterwards that real worship is taking place because their life has changed. So I think we say that real worship is taking place when people encounter God on the spot and their life is changed and it's reflected in some new behavioral changes as a result of the corporate experience. June?
Pastor Paul, speaking of emotionalism, what is now the role of like smoke machine and blinking lights during the worship service?
Smoke machine, yeah. June, I'm gonna wait till we get to elements, forms, and circumstances.
That shoots on fire.
Because a smoke machine is a form and maybe even a circumstance. And so we're going to see that there's plenty of liberty in forms and circumstances. There's no liberty in elements. But there is liberty in form and circumstances. And this is what it's the forms and circumstances that lead to worship wars. That's where people fight. So I want to be real careful there.
Paul, just one question.
Yeah, Cleve.
When contemporary Christian worship is really individualistic, even if it's in a congregation.
Can be, yeah.
The biblical model, when you go to congregational worship, is it just you as a person clustered together with other individuals, or is there a team effort, quote-unquote, or a congregational effort in worship response, congregational response, that is?
I don't understand the question.
Because oftentimes, when you go to worship, it's just individuals. You yourself worshiping the Lord, and so you can sing in a different tune or have your own way of worshiping, dancing, and raising your hand. As compared to you're part of a congregation and you have a uniform ethos in
a
worshiping.
What? I missed your
uniform ethos or a mindset. Or my mother used to comment when I was entering the charismatic circle. She was saying, "No, all your songs are all I.
Yeah.
And our congregational worship is basically a collection of I's
Can be.
Together.
Can be, yeah. I think that'll come up when we talk about worship and worldview. So far, all of your questions have centered on that particular topic, and June, all of your questions. So I'm not going to call on you again until we get to those topics, because I think that's obviously where your head is. God, number two, is both the initiator and focus of true worship. Really important concept. Not only is He our focus, He is the initiator. Very liberating concept. So that's our first audience, the triune God. Second audience is the gathered church. The gathered church. Paul said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Isn't it interesting that in our songs, there is a teaching and an admonition component, or there should be. So the songs teach and exhort, as well as the sermon. Now, this is something we're taking into consideration as we're developing this rather extensive team of songwriters. Because part of our vision is, one of the things that we're doing, I'm chairing a committee right now with our Tuesday morning gathering. We're trying to revamp our sermon process. Right now, really, we don't find out till Tuesday morning the main details of what we're going to preach. And we're working through a whole process so that 12 weeks before a sermon series, the sermon would be ready to preach if we had to preach it that day. We won't preach it for another 3 months, that whole series, but the whole series will be ready. Not just the first one, but all 3, 4, 5, they'll be ready, fully ready, 3 months before. Yeah, everything that we need, 3 months in advance. Which will enable people that preach to begin to get those ideas into their heart. It's not just something that they learned that week, but they can begin meditating on them. And it will enable our worship team, because we're talking about the idea of developing a Metro Manila corporate worship team that would function, it would parallel our Metro Manila corporate sermon preparation team. So that 12 weeks before, then our team could go into gear to begin writing songs for that particular series. So we would know the text, and you've been using that text to write songs that are tied to that text. And we can also research other already written songs that fit that theme, so we can have a suggested song set. Not mandatory, but suggested. So here's 10 or 15 songs that are already written and published that, and maybe you're already singing, that will really fit those themes. And you can select your song set from those, or, you know, pick and choose your own, of course. But then we'll also be writing. I think we have some of the most creative people in the world, in the Philippines in general, and then in our churches specifically. And we're trying to tap into systematically. So we're developing a whole team of writers for lyrics, and then a team of melody guys who can take lyrics and make catchy, memorable, singable lyrics, and then arrangers, and then eventually sound technicians, etc. So we have this whole process that as soon as those sermons go, we start the process of writing quality, theologically accurate, theologically rich songs that support the message. So there's a whole, from start to finish, there's a sound that people are hearing, that the songs said are reinforcing the sermon, and the new songs that are written actually not only supplement but carry the message that's being presented in the worship, and that we can have even suggested scripture sections that you could read that would parallel the pastor's sermon, that would parallel the concept, and that even selected written prayers. I've now for almost a year have been writing out my closing prayer in my sermon. You can't tell, but I'm actually reading a prayer that I wrote before I got there. I figured the Holy Spirit was qualified to lead me in advance, as well as lead me at the moment. And when I'm in that time of preparing, I would never go into the pulpit with just a text and a general idea and try to preach. I mean, I spend 15 to 20 hours crafting what I'm going to say. But then when it comes to the prayer, I'm just going to be led by the moment. Well, I want to put as much time into crafting the prayer as I am into crafting the message. And so there's nothing wrong with thinking and writing a prayer before you actually go into, you know, if what your role is in leading worship, your role is in the lead pastor and the transitions and various different roles, there's nothing wrong with thinking in advance and writing out a prayer that is well crafted. It's theologically rich and accurate, and it's scripturally infused. And so that we could write suggested prayers that lead pastors and people that worship lead, they can accept, reject, adjust, adapt, use as an inspiration to write their own. And so that as we're this team that are, we're writing songs, we're thinking about this component, that not only is our audience God in worship, but songs teach. And when you begin to look at what is the theology that's being taught in the lyrics that we're singing currently, well, mostly we're theologically accurate. There's occasional time where that line or that word that probably needs to be thrown away or adjusted. But it's usually fairly thin. Even when it's theologically accurate, it's thin. There's not a lot of... You couldn't live your life. I mean, it's not the kind of meat to cause you to win victories in battles. Whereas when you read older hymns, Isaac Watts and Cooper and the Wesleys and others, Martin Luther, you realize that there's a depth, a quality in those words that, I mean, that's meaty. That can carry you through difficult times in life. They're scripture-based. And so in our writing of our songs, we're thinking about the gathered church. We're asking ourselves the question, if there was no sermon, what would people learn about God? Could they learn enough about God just in the content of the songs? Because the reality is, John Wesley said it this way, he said, people are more likely to remember a song lyric than one of your sermons. And they'll go out singing the songs more than they will quoting our preaching. So the gathered church, the corporate worship then, the gathering is also for edification. Edification. That's our fill-in, Jeffrey. Edification. Worship, number two, not only unites us with God, but also with all the saints, living and dead. When we worship together, we're united. And I think about this often. Maybe it's my context theme. Maybe it's my love of church history. But I am moved often in worship, during the corporate worship, when I think all around the world, people are gathering right now. I mean, there's some in beautiful, majestic cathedrals. There's some in hovels and in underground locations. But right now, as I'm worshiping, God's people all over the world are lifting their hands, lifting their heart, singing in all different languages. And as I'm singing, I'm joining in. I can't hear it, but God is hearing this sound all across the world. And the people of God are uniting together to sing praises to Him. And not only the ones who are alive. We corporately unite with the mystical body of Christ, the saints in heaven, those who have gone on before us, as a part of this sound that goes up before the throne of God. And that's a great inspiration to me. And there's a deep need that people have to feel connected to the church of God that has lived on the earth and is currently. And that's why worship reminds us we're part of the universal church. This is one of the reasons why we incorporate liturgical elements, things that the church has done in worship for 2,000 years. Let's take a break.